Would you take God's word tonight and open, please, to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. As you know, it's been our privilege to preach through 1 Timothy here on Sunday nights. And now we come to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to look at a new chapter in our study, and we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 tonight. I want to kind of tackle an issue that has been questioned to me. I kind of want to put on my apologetics hat, I guess, tonight and defend the Bible, defend Christianity on a certain issue. And in some of the research, I'm indebted to writers like Philip Ryken and David Brian Davis and others that I'll mention along the way that helped his research on this. But I want to speak about tonight what the Bible says about slavery and what the Bible says about employment. And look in chapter 6, verse 1, and notice what it says. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. One time I was on a TV, a PBS station up in New York, and I was there to just talk about what the Bible says on a certain social issue, and people were able to call in and ask me questions. And there are many questions that were posed to me, but some of the questions were kind of phrased in a way as if to say that Christianity is kind of hypocritical. And so I would have to answer some of those questions that callers would give. And one caller asked, why does the Bible and Christianity condone slavery? That was a question posed to me by one of the callers. Why doesn't the Bible or Christianity condemn it? And again, this was a question designed to make Christianity look bad or the Bible look bad. And by the way, that's a question that's been asked of me several times over the years. And honestly, it's a good question. The reason questions like that are asked is because people look at verses like this that we just read, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1. And in fact, a lot of times the question like that will come up on the heels of a verse like this. Let as many servants as are under the law, or under the yoke, excuse me, count their own masters worthy of all honor. The word for servants in verse 1 is a Greek word, doulos. It's translated slaves in other versions. It really always means slave. The word doulos actually means slave. And slavery was intertwined with the social fabric of the Roman Empire in Paul's day. It was estimated that there were about 50 to 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And when the gospel began to be spread in the first century, many, many slaves were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the early church then began to be populated with converted slaves. In fact, the entire economic structure of the Roman government depended upon that system that was intertwined socially with the empire. And so thus the churches were filled with slaves who were converted to Jesus Christ. And again, according to verse 1, they are under the yoke, and they are to count their masters worthy of honor. And again, people would read verses like this and say, see, the Bible is condoning slavery. And so that question was posed to me. Now, to the caller, I said to them, basically, I said, well, now, before I answer that question, I need to admit something to you, and that is I need to admit that the Church of Jesus Christ bears part of the guilt for the sin of slavery throughout its history. The church needs to own up to that. The church has certainly been wrong on it, certain parts of the church. Not every minister and not every theologian, but a lot of them, they are guilty of condoning the sin of slavery. Many church ministers and theologians erroneously sought to find biblical support for the practice of slavery. And for example, let me give you one here. The Puritan Cotton Mather set out to provide biblical support for the American slave trade. He collected passages of scripture that he thought basically supported the practice of slaveholding, and then he went on to write a set of rules for the practice of it. And one of the things that he said in his guidelines was this. He said, slaves who disobeyed their masters were to be beaten and barred from the church. That's a minister that wrote that. In the words of Henry Highland Garnett, he said that while slavery stretched its dark wings of death over the land, the church stood silently by, and I think he's exactly right there. for at least until the end of the 19th century, the institution of slavery was widely accepted by Christians in Europe and in America. In his book, The Problem of Slavery in Western Culture by David Brian Davis, he talks about in that book the failure of Christianity in this area. Slavery held such a pervasive influence that when John Newton, some of you may know that name, John Newton, he was the sailor who was converted to Jesus Christ. He wrote the song Amazing Grace. When he gave his life to Christ, he was transformed, but he immediately did not resign as captain of a slave ship. Instead, he resolved to run a tighter ship. But he even celebrated communion on board the main deck of a ship while slaves were being held below. It was only later that John Newton repented of that sin. He understood how wrong it was, and he repented of it and actually became the biggest proponent of abolition of slavery. But that was later on in his Christian life as he grew to see the evil of it. We can perhaps excuse John Newton because he was a new convert, but others among the greatest teachers of the church in history, we cannot excuse. For example, Jonathan Edwards owned a slave, although he was critical of the African trade. So did George Whitefield. He opposed the cruelty of slavery, but he considered the practice itself to be lawful. In fact, in order to maintain his orphan house, he acquired a plantation and he purchased some 75 slaves. James Henley Thornwell, the great Southern Presbyterian theologian, concluded that the scriptures not only fail to condemn slavery, I'm quoting from him, they as distinctly sanction it as any other social condition of man, end quote. And he's just simply wrong on that. He's just simply wrong on that. There's no other way to say it. Christians cannot sit back and point the finger and blame the rest of the world. The church, and many sectors of it, has to accept the responsibility and shame of it. I remember when I was, once I was in Africa. I've been in Africa several times, but one time I was in Ghana. I was going through the Upper Volta region there, helping to plant churches. I preached in 26 different villages in 3 days, helping to help, you know, just start churches there in that region. And I was taken to a castle on the coast of Ghana, and there in that castle, I was told that this was a place where slaves were held until they were placed on a ship to go either to Europe or America. And I walked around that castle, and I went down into the dungeons where slaves were held, kidnapped, and placed there against their will. And also noticed that there in that castle complex, there was a chapel for worship. And as you go up into the chapel area, you walk down a path. On either side of that path are holes in the ground, which are really air vents that go all the way down to those dungeons where slaves were being held. So for Christians to go into that worship, that chapel to worship, they would have to walk down that path and literally hear the groans and the cries of slaves that were being held below. I'll be honest with you, I'll never be able to forget that. How can Christians go to the house of worship while holding innocent kidnapped people created in the image of God in a dungeon ready to sell as slaves? And I got to be honest with you, that boggles my mind. The Church of Jesus Christ bears part of the guilt for the sin of slavery in its human history. That guilt cannot be ignored. It can only be confessed and forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important that we get the Bible straight on what it says in this regard of slavery, because there were certain ministers in the early part of our history that tried to use the Bible to condone the evil of that practice. And the reason is they just simply got what the Bible said about it wrong. They got it wrong. These men would point to Old Testament passages, and they would use some of the Old Testament. The problem with that is that they failed to fully realize the discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They also did not realize or make the connection of what slavery was like in the Old Testament Israel that God talked about in the law and how it was practiced in Western European and American culture. It was totally different. It's not even a fair comparison to do that. It was a different way it was practiced. And also, their defense is based on verses like this here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. In fact, this is one of the verses that people in that time would go to justify their support of the practice of slavery. And again, this shows why it's so important to interpret the Bible correctly on this issue. But as a result of their misinterpretation, countless human beings created in the image of God suffered misery and during that time, untold misery and suffering. So, what does the New Testament really teach about slavery? Some have thought that the Apostle Paul condoned it. They thought that Paul was soft on it. And they'll point to a verse like this, and they'll also talk about the story of Onesimus and Philemon. There's a book in the New Testament called Philemon. That's a story of a man named Onesimus who was a slave who escaped from his master Philemon, who went to Rome hoping to be lost in the millions of people there in that area, bumped into the Apostle Paul. Paul led him to Jesus Christ, happened to find out that he was a slave who was owned by Philemon. And so when Paul found that out, he writes a letter to Philemon, and he sends Onesimus back with this letter. And basically in the letter, Paul says to Philemon, look, Onesimus now is a believer. You accept him as a brother. Whatever, you know, if there's any money missing or anything, just put that on my account. But now forgive him and accept him as a believer in the Lord. Some critics will point out that Paul never once told Philemon to give Onesimus his freedom. They say Paul never said in that letter that to Philemon that what he was doing was wrong. And so therefore they say that because Paul didn't say those things in that letter, that he was condoning it. And then they'll also point to passages like Colossians 3:22, servants, again the word doulos, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh with eye service as men pleasers, fearing God. And then verses in Ephesians 6, verse 5, again, servants, doulos, slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters. And so all these verses they will look at and they'll say, Paul doesn't denounce slavery. The Bible doesn't denounce slavery. And Paul is condoning it. And I would just say that that's simply not the case. Now, some people will ask the question then, well, then why didn't Paul, you know, condemn it immediately there? Why didn't Paul say something against it? And normally, the argument goes something like this. Scholars will say this. The Roman Empire wasn't ready for the abolition of slavery. They'll say, you know, there were millions of slaves in those days. If slavery had been abolished all at once, the entire empire would have come crashing down. Any attempt at a slave revolt would have turned into a bloodbath. They said Christians would have been unable to evangelize. Let me quote to you what one writer said. He said, quote, the time was unpropitious for overturning this deeply rooted system, end quote. Another commentator said it like this. Paul understood that if the gospel became identified with social upheaval, as in the freeing of slaves or even the emancipation of women, the Christian faith would be seen as a threat to the existing order and peace. This was, in fact, a common accusation leveled at Christians. Paul wanted to guard the reputation of the gospel as much as possible so the kingdom of God did not become entangled with the kingdoms of the earth, thereby hindering the true message of Christ. And then another writes this, for Jesus and the apostles to have called for slavery's abolition would have been to promote unemployment and social chaos. Further, the saving message of the gospel would have been swallowed up in the call for social reform. Eventually, the influence of Christianity helped bring an end to abusive forms of slavery in the Roman Empire. Now, I would just say that these arguments have a great deal of merit to them, and Christianity eventually did become the single greatest force in history for the eradication of slavery. Wherever Christianity had come to dominate that culture, the evil institution of slavery was eliminated. William Ramsey said, the more fully Christianity is realized in any society, the more thoroughly slavery will be destroyed. And that's true. But getting back to the answer of the question, again, this caller asked me this question, kind of going the long way around. I had to set a little foundation there. But the question to me was, why does the Bible condone slavery? And the answer to that question is very simple. Nowhere does the Bible condone the evil of slavery. Nowhere. In fact, the Bible condemns it. And if you think that Paul is condoning slavery in verses like this in 1 Timothy 6:1, then you simply misunderstand the intention of what Paul is writing here in this verse. He's not condoning it. And he is actually, he has already taken a strong stand against it. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 real quick. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and look down at verse number 9. Notice what it says here. Now, Paul is going to give a list of sins here, a list of sins that are against the law of God. And notice what he says on the list. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. Boy, that's a bad list of sins there. But he goes on in verse 10, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, and for men-stealers, for liars. Look at the word men-stealers there in verse number 10. This is the Greek word here, andre podates, and it's a word for someone who sells people as slaves. This is someone who kidnaps a person and then sells them. That's what that word means right there, man-stealers. So slavery and slave trading is on the same list of sins as murderers, as whoremongers, as the lawless, unholy, profane, murderers of mothers and fathers. It's on the same list of sins. It is an abomination in the sight of Almighty God, just like the rest of these things are. The Mosaic Law condemned man-stealing as a capital crime. Let me say that again. It was a capital offense to kidnap someone and sell them into slavery in the Old Testament. Okay? Now, again, some of these earlier theologians and ministers, they would point to the Old Testament saying, well, you know, the Old Testament permitted some forms of slavery. Yeah, but that is totally different than what we have seen in our Western culture. In the Old Testament, what happened was, what they were talking about there were men who were carried away as prisoners in war. Then those people who were carried away as prisoners were then indentured servants of that foreign nation. And even there, the Old Testament gave laws on how to treat those who were captured in that way and who were made to serve in a foreign household. The other type of slavery that's mentioned in the Old Testament among Israel were people who voluntarily indentured themselves to a person. And that was for the purpose of paying off their debts. This was a voluntary servitude, or we could say a voluntary slavery, that a person would give themselves to another person to pay off all their debts. And this lasted only 6 years. And according to Old Testament law, after 6 years, you would have to set that person free. They were no longer under debt. They had complete and total freedom. So it was a temporary thing that was there. You can't compare what the Old Testament says in those contexts with what was going on in the time of some of these early ministers and theologians that were seeking to condone or justify the sin of slavery. Let me give you a verse. Exodus 21:16. Listen to this verse. He that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. All right, let me read that again. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. And so here's the law. If you kidnap a person and sell them into slavery, that is a capital crime punishable by death under God's law in the Old Testament. Can't get much clearer than that. Or if you're found to be in possession of a person who was kidnapped and they're now in your possession, you are guilty of a capital offense. You are guilty to be put to death. Deuteronomy 24:7. If a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel and maketh merchandise of him or selleth him, then that thief shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from among you. Did you get that? God say, put away this evil from among you. Anyone caught kidnapping and selling a person for merchandise, that person will be put to death. You put that evil away from among you. That means that the whole Western institution of slavery, which began with the capture of slaves in Africa and including the death passage to either Europe or America, was a direct violation against the law of God and was a tremendous sin in God's sight. And there's no getting around that. The sin of slave trade was recognized by many Christians. Now, I said in many parts of the church, they were seeking to justify it, but not all. There were some who recognized the sin of it. For example, Richard Baxter, another Puritan, wrote that slave traders were the common enemies of mankind. He wrote that anyone who bought slaves, except for the purpose of freeing them, committed a heinous sin, he said, end quote. Now, this was Paul's view. It's exactly what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's lawless. It's profane. It's unholy. Furthermore, Paul said, someone like that, any person like that is unsound in their doctrine. Any person that will practice this sort of thing, anyone who buys and sells human beings, stands opposed to the gospel itself. He's condemned by God's law and is subject to God's judgment. Now, this begs the question then, if slavery and slave trade was a sin, then why does Paul, in this verse, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, tell slaves who were Christians to obey their masters? Why does he do that? Does Paul change his mind on the subject just a few chapters later, after he already made sure that people understood that it was a sin? And again, by the way, slaveholders would use this verse to justify their action, the misinterpretation, misunderstanding of that verse. No, Paul did not change his mind on the issue of slavery. In fact, Paul is not talking to slaveholders here in this verse. Who's he talking to? The instructions, look again in verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor. In other words, Paul is speaking to the person under the yoke. He's speaking to the servant. He's speaking to the slave. Again, the word servant there, doulos, all of those that are under the yoke. This is Paul giving a message to them. How are you to operate under this unjust system? Without approving slavery in all its forms, Paul gives pastoral counsel to people who are enslaved. And that's what this is about. That's Paul's intention. In no way, in no form or fashion, does Paul condone it. In no way does the Bible condone it. The Bible condemns it. Now, it also helps to understand what slavery was like in the ancient world, in the Roman world, slavery in Rome. Slavery in Rome was different in many ways, again, from the slavery that was developed later in Europe and America. In the ancient world, slavery generally was not based on the color of someone's skin. In the ancient world, many people were enslaved because of economic necessity. In some cases, again, slavery was voluntary. People sold themselves as slaves in order to clear their debts, or sometimes just in order to learn a trade. Some slaves were members of households. They had a lot of security in that position. They had opportunities to advance in a household. Many earned a living or worked in a partnership with their owners. Some held positions of authority within businesses or administrative posts in levels of government. They worked in highly skilled occupations like education or medicine. There were even slaves who owned their own slaves, according to Wayne Meeks and his work on that. But another difference was the ancient world. In the ancient world, again, slavery was not permanent. There were many ways where a person who was indentured to another could get their freedom. They could buy their freedom. They could earn their freedom. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, he's talking to converted slaves, look, if you can better yourself, if you can free yourself, then do it. If it's possible, go ahead and do that. But if you can't get your freedom, just serve the Lord there where you are. Don't worry about that, because you are God's free man. You belong to the Lord. Just work there if you can't get your freedom until God changes that for you. And so, however, having said all that, slavery is still slavery. And that doesn't in any way justify what was going on in the Roman Empire. It still means that one human being would belong to another. And a lot of those slaves in that Roman Empire didn't have free rights of citizens, and they were vulnerable to abuse. And so the phrase under the yoke describes that situation very well. Some were not treated right. And so what is Paul's advice to them? What is he saying here? He is saying that now that you're a believer, you're in this system. He's not condoning the system. He's just saying that in the condition that you are, you seek to please God in everything that you do. That's all he's saying there. Entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. In this sinful world, we will suffer inequity. We will suffer injustices. Despite that, we need to do what's right and commit our soul to a faithful Creator. That's the whole point. And you know the greatest example of this for us? You know who it is? It's Jesus Christ. Go to 1 Peter. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2 real quick. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and look down at verse number 13. And notice what it says here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Now here Peter is writing to the church, and he's telling them how to behave under an unjust government, under a government that was persecuting believers, under a government that was cruel. Who was the man on the throne at that time? Who was the leader? It was Nero. And there was all kind of unjust persecution that was going on among believers. And what does Paul say to them? Look at verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Look at verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Again, verse 18, servants, doulos. Again, he's speaking to slaves here in the Roman Empire. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. That is, to those that are not good, to those that are unjust, to those that are bad. Look at verse 19. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And you say, well, man, this is too much to ask. This is too much to expect, that even though I'm not being treated right, I'm still to do what's right before God and try to do good and put to silence the ignorance of these men. Does God want me to do that? Yes, he does. And he gave you an example on how to do that. You say, what's the example? Look at verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should what? Follow in his steps. There was no one who was ever treated with more injustice than the Lord Jesus. How did he respond? Look at verse 22. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But what did he do? He committed himself to him that what? Judges righteously. He committed himself to God the Father. He tried to please God. He tried to do what was right. And he did do all that, by the way. And then he committed his soul to God. And that's what God says we're to do. That's the example that we are, as believers, are to follow. Believers all over. Paul, again, Peter here is writing to believers who were suffering under an unjust system there in Rome. And Peter said, this is how you are to conduct yourself. And remember that Jesus Christ is the example. So, with all that in mind, go back to 1 Timothy now, chapter 6, because again, Paul's writing here to servants, to doulos that are under the yoke, and he says to them, under the same kind of principle, count their masters worthy of all honor. Now, the question then, another question we have to ask ourselves is, well, if Paul was writing this in the first century to slaves, then what relevance is that to us now? Since slavery in the West has been abolished, how does this apply to us? Well, I would just simply say, just as the relationship between master and servant was the primary economic relationship in the ancient world, even so, the relationship today between boss and employee is the primary economic relationship in the world today. So in other words, we can apply the principles that Paul gives here to the employer-employee relationship today. These principles kind of transcend. And the truth of the matter is, there may be some people here tonight, and you have a job, and you might feel like you're under the yoke. You might feel like you're being worked to death. You might feel like your job is not fair to you. You may feel a slave to your employer. You might have a job that is boring, that involves the same routine every day. You might feel that you're at the mercy of the executives of that company or the stockholders. You might feel like on your job, you're treated like a slave. A company that you work for may be bought by another, and all of a sudden you have to pick up and move to another place. You know, almost like they have that kind of government over your life. You feel like you're cattle being led to the market. Some jobs are stressful. Some jobs demand long hours or difficult days on the road. Some people that work jobs feel like it's hard to balance out your work life and your family life. And, you know, you have to slave away at your job. And you feel like, you know, what's the use in all this? So what Paul says to slaves in the first century about how to behave, what to do to honor the Lord, that transcends and that applies to us in our situation here today. The main idea that Paul is teaching here is that, you know, we are to please the Lord. If you have a boss and you work in a job, then you honor that boss. And the way you do that is by working the way you should, working with excellence, you know, a full day's work for what you're being paid for. And look in verse number one, look at the word honor. It says, count your masters worthy of all honor. The word time. Now, we've seen this word honor already. In chapter 5, verse 3, we're told to honor widows. In chapter 5, verse 17, we're told to honor ministers who labor in the word and doctrine. And here, Paul is commanding workers to honor their bosses. In Paul's day, it was slaves honor your masters. Today, it would be employees honor your employers. There's no exception granted for bad working situations here. Again, we go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 where it says, servants, be obedient to your masters, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to those that are unjust. And if God gave these commandments to servants back in that day, they certainly apply to us today that work in a different type of system. Respect is something every Christian worker owes to every boss, even in the very worst working environments. And so, notice another word in this verse, in verse number one, count their masters worthy of all honor. The word count here, to hold an opinion or to regard something, they were to regard their masters as worthy of all honor. This clearly allows for the possibility that someone's boss may not be worthy of respect. They may be incompetent, they may be immoral, they may be profane, they may be unreasonable and overbearing. Nevertheless, they're to be regarded as worthy of honor because God has placed them in that position. And by doing that, we're actually showing respect to our Heavenly Father. And so this means that, again, you do it unto the Lord. You do it unto God. Now, there's two principles that Paul gives here then that we can apply to us today. First of all, honor bosses who are unbelievers. That's what he's talking about in verse 1. If you happen to have a boss who is not a believer, you're to honor them. And Paul gives two reasons in verse 1 why we do that. Look at it. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. What's the first reason? We do it for the name of God. If you're a child of God, you represent God to a watching world. And God the Father cares about his reputation to a watching world. He's concerned about what the lost think about Christianity. And so when we behave well, we honor him and we show the world that God is real. We make God look good to a skeptical world. We honor God to those who do not know him. And Paul was concerned about that. That's why he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:2, Christians were to lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and dignity in every way. Why, Paul? Well, we're told in verse 4 of chapter 2, in the hope that all men will be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This is the hope that people will come to know Jesus when they see Christ in us and the way that we behave ourselves. And so this was an important issue. So Paul says, for the sake of the name of God, you are to honor your boss. And then also, another reason would be for the sake of the gospel. Again in verse 1, that his doctrine be not blasphemed. By doctrine, Paul is referring to the basic doctrine of the Christian faith, or we can simplify that and say, for the sake of the gospel. The teaching that God sent his Son to die for our sins on the cross. He bore our sins. He died for our sins. He paid our sin debt. And the message of salvation is available to all who will repent and come to Christ. And so that's what we want to get out. Every Christian who works in a non-Christian environment, you are a missionary. And God has called you to that place. He's called you to share the gospel there, not just with your lips. In fact, I would say you're called to share the gospel in the way that you conduct yourself, in the way that you work first. Okay? I think about the story in 2 Kings 5 about the little slave girl who was in the household of Naaman, the Syrian general. You remember in that story that he was a man who had great wealth, he had many possessions, but he was a leper. And this one little servant girl, while she was just doing her job, she had been captured during the wars. She was carried back to Syria as a slave. She was working in her master's household, heard that he had a disease. And one day, as she went about her duties, doing what she was supposed to do, she just happened to say in passing, would to God that this prophet, my master would go to see the prophet in Samaria, because then God would cure him. And she kind of said that in passing. And eventually word got back to Naaman, and he went off to Samaria to meet this prophet. And God gave him a cure. And not only did God give him a cure, but that also led him to faith in the living God, where he confessed faith in the living God. This all came about because a little slave girl was on the job, and she was an on-the-job evangelist. She wasn't pushy. She didn't leave tracks on her master's pillow. She didn't go around pointing out people's sins. Instead, in the most natural way, while she was doing a good job, doing her daily chores, she gave testimony to the power, the saving power of God, and God used that. That is a testimony for all of us. Now, I know that I'm a pastor. I don't work in a secular job, but I used to. A lot of my years, I was working in an environment. And you know what I found out? When I would bring my Bible to work with me and I would read it during break time and I would share the gospel when I had opportunity, I found out that when people went through a crisis, guess who they wanted to talk to? They came and they wanted to talk to me. I was working in one place one time where I had to, you know, stop my employment because I was going back to a seminary study, and they all knew that I was called into the ministry, and I didn't really witness to them at all. I just did my job. And on the last day, the boss, the foreman on that shift said, look, everybody here wants to hear you preach. We've seen your work. We want to hear you preach. We know you're getting ready for ministry. So they all came to work early that day, and they said they all got to the break room early because they wanted to hear me preach. And so I preached, and before I got up to preach, the foreman said, you know what? We should sing a song first. They said, you know, let's sing Amazing Grace. It's the worst Amazing Grace I ever heard in my life. And they said, you know, Jerry's going to preach. And then I got up and I preached to him. And then they said, the foreman got back up and he said, you know what, we should take up a love offering. I said, amen, you should. I had like a stack of dollar bills, you know, about that high, you know, I took out there with me. But they asked me because they, and again, many of them would come to me and ask, would you pray with me about this or that? Because on the job, we want to show Jesus Christ. We want to show the glory of God in our life. We want to show Christ, the Christ that lives in us. We want to show that to a lost world. But here's the second principle, and we'll wrap up with this. Honor bosses that are unbelievers. Why? For the sake of the name of God, for the sake of the gospel of God, Paul says, you know, honor your master, honor your boss. But number two, honor bosses that are believers. Look again in chapter 6, verse 2. And they that are believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. And so these verse 2 deals with those who have masters or bosses who are believers. What if your boss is already a Christian? Well, you know, you still serve and you honor them. And I think this was an issue in the early church because, again, many slaves were converted to Christianity. And on Sunday, they would worship together in equality in the church. But then during the rest of the week, they were still had that hierarchy, that social hierarchy during the rest of the week. And basically, there were perhaps maybe some who felt like that the relationship should be different on the job since they are both believers. And perhaps there were some who were trying to take advantage of the relationship that they had with their master or boss since they were Christians. And Paul basically says, look, just because they're a Christian doesn't mean that you are exempt from some of your responsibilities. You honor them that are believers as well. Why do we do that? Again, verse 2, though, let me back up. Don't despise them. Let them not despise them. The word to look down or to think down. Believers are not to undervalue the authority of their Christian employers by treating them as equals on the job, perhaps. A submissive work attitude and behavior must be maintained there, Paul is saying. And by doing that in verse 2, you do them service. That is, you're doing a great benefit. You're being a great blessing. And why do you do that? Verse 2, because they're brethren. They are your brothers in the Lord. And if you are to work to honor someone who is not a believer, how much harder should you work and honor someone who is a believer? And then finally, he says, because they're faithful, they're beloved, they're faithful and beloved. Verse 2, do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. Beloved means loved of God. They're loved by God. And so Paul says, because they are beloved, because they're faithful, because they are in the family of God, then you do this. And then Paul closes by exhorting Timothy to teach and preach these principles at the end of verse 2. These things teach and exhort. And this is present tense verbs, indicating this is the continual practice. These principles are foundational to Christianity. It's foundational to Christian living. It's foundational to Christian evangelism. They are to be practiced continually in the arena of the workplace, as in all of life, believers are to seek to glorify God. Amen. Let me pray with you tonight. Let's bow for prayer. Father, again, we are grateful for the Word of God, our final authority. And Lord, it's so important that we rightly divide the word of truth, that we hold ourselves accountable to what you say, Lord, because you are our authority. We seek to please you, and we have been given guidelines on how we are to live and conduct our life here in your word. So, Lord, may we be submissive to it. And Lord, a lot of times when we study, we're convicted about our own sins. May we be willing, Lord, to immediately confess our sin when we see our wrong revealed to us in Scripture. Be repentant, turn to you, and then, Lord, to please you in all that we do in the way that we live. So, Father, take these words. May it strengthen our faith. May it help us to give an answer to those that may ask. There are many out there trying to criticize Christianity, looking for faults, perhaps because of others who have misinterpreted or twisted Scripture for their own agenda. Lord, help us to be people that give an answer, that have an intelligent answer of what Scripture says, so that you're honored and glorified in all things. And Father, we pray all this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Let's all stand together.